I've gotten pretty used to the height thing. Ever since about 10 years ago, my wife and I, before we when we first gotten married, went to the Smithsonian Institute there in Washington, D.C. I'm used to people who have to adjust cameras when I stand up and all sorts of things, pulling microphones down. And we were in the Smithsonian, and there was a chart on the wall. And the chart gave the average height of the male of the human species throughout the world. And the average height of the male human being was 5'5". And so I have learned since then that anyone over that is somewhat of a mutant, you might say. See? I was afraid for a minute there Dub might say something about the beard. I've heard several comments about how I don't favor the picture in the book. My children asked me back in July if I would grow a beard, and it didn't seem like all that difficult a task to me, though it has been of considerable difficulty to many around me, I have learned. And there's a sister in High Springs who's somewhat difficult. Well, she's very difficult. And I've been there 9 years, and she's one of those that you don't establish much of a relationship with, never had a whole lot to say to me. And after I grew the beard, she came up to me and she said, "When are you going to shave that old nasty beard?" And I'd hear that every week. And then finally, a couple of weeks ago, she came up to me and she said, "When are you going to shave that old beard? You've got such a pretty face." And I said, "Well, I want to know this. Why did I have to grow a beard for you to tell me how pretty my face is?" I want to begin by reading from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound in us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory." Now, there's a reason why I started reading at verse 3. I realize that the assignment is to deal with verses 9 through 14. But yet, the reading from the American Standard Version that I just read gives all of that, verses 3 through 14, as one sentence. Now, have you ever been in a situation where someone heard just little bits and pieces of your conversation and they thought they knew what you were talking about and they would come to wrong conclusions? It happens, doesn't it? My son's birthday was yesterday. So for several weeks prior to his birthday, of course, Cindy and I would talk in very guarded tones, very, very low whispering tones about Drew's birthday and what we were going to get him. And we homeschool our son, and And he was at the table doing his work, and Cindy and I were in the living room doing, you know, our work, talking about Drew's birthday. At least we had been talking about it. And Drew heard the words, "No presents." Now that got his attention. Okay, birthday's coming up, and he put all this together. Let's see, Mom and Dad said something about no presents, and my birthday is coming up in about a week. What's going on here? And of course, we got a definite cry of disapproval for that. We had used the word P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, no presents. But he heard no presents, S-E-N-T-S. Now, I don't want, since Deb held a meeting recently, we weren't talking about you when we said no presents, by the way. But the point is, if you only hear the end of a sentence, you're liable to draw some wrong conclusions if you don't know what was said in the beginning of the sentence. So we needed to read that entire thing, and we may have occasion to kind of point back to some of the things in verses 3 through 8 as we notice verses 9 through 14. I tried to emphasize in my reading a phrase that occurs 10 or 11 times. And that is phrases that refer to things being in Christ, or in the beloved, it might say, or in whom, or in Him, or through Jesus Christ. Because that's the point that I think a lot of people miss. And when they miss that, they draw some wrong conclusions. Two things are being stressed in this sentence of praise. Number one, the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is the purposer. God is the planner. God chose us. God foreordained or predestined things about our salvation. And all of these things are said to be according to His good pleasure. You can't miss the sovereignty of God in these verses. But secondly, it stresses that God purposed these things. He chose us in Christ. Now that's the part of the sentence that a lot of people miss. A lot of people see the sovereignty of God in this, but they don't see the sovereignty of God acting through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in one of his books dealing with Calvinism, Robert Schenck in Elect in the Son said, of all passages of Scripture touching the matter of election, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is the foundation passage. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to deal with Calvinism, and you're going to deal with their view of election, namely that God predestines or chooses that you will be saved or lost before you're ever born, before the foundations of the world, and nothing that you as a human being freely choose to do has anything to do with it. Why? Because you don't have free will. You can't freely choose to do anything according to their view. What are they missing? They're missing the in Christ aspect of this sentence. They got the sovereign part, but they're missing the in Christ part. This is an exclamation of praise for the salvation God has made available to you and me and to the entire human race in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at some of the lessons that we can learn from this. Number one, I want you to notice how the Trinity is stressed here. These verses really are about God and what God has done for us, and not about what we have done. That's important. These verses stress what God has done for us and not what we have done. Now, Paul is going to talk about what we ought to do beginning in about chapter 4. But in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about what God has done. And because of this, people have drawn some false conclusions. People have drawn the conclusion that, well, there is nothing for us to do. We don't do anything. God does it all. And of course, we hear Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and following quoted quite often, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the point folks are missing is that it wasn't Paul's intention to talk about what we're supposed to be doing. He does that in chapter 4, 5, and 6. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's saying this is what God has done. We don't expect Paul to stress what we do when he's entertaining the subject of what God has done. So he talks about the fact that each part of the Trinity has had a part in our salvation. Jehovah God is the one who has purposed and planned. He chooses. He foreordains. He predestines. Jesus Christ is the purchaser. He is the redeemer. He is the center of the plan. He is the one whom the plan revolves around. And the Holy Spirit is the one who seals. He is the earnest. He is the one who demonstrates children of God from those who are not children of God. Each part of the Trinity, each part of the Godhead, has played a part and is currently playing a part in our salvation. That ought to be a statement of praise. You know, God put all that He's got, all that is in Him, He put into making it possible for you and me to be saved. But I also see in this the importance of roles. Do you notice how each person in the Godhead had a part to play? Each person in the Godhead had a role to play in our salvation. Now, folks, that's something that needs to be stressed today. Because many people don't like roles. Or at least they don't like the role that they've got. Why? Because roles, by their very nature, it's almost axiomatic that if you're going to have roles, you're going to have a subordinate position for somebody, aren't you? It almost invariably works out that way. And a lot of people are rankled by the fact that maybe their role involves being in a position of subjection, a position where they are subordinate to somebody else. In Gainesville, Florida, which is about 20 miles from where I live, there's an ad that the Unitarian Church has in the paper every Sunday. And it shows a picture of a woman, and underneath it, it has what I presume are supposed to be her thoughts or her words. And she said she just couldn't worship with a church that believed in a white male God. Now you see what part of her problem is, don't you? She just couldn't handle the idea that some churches believe, because the Bible teaches, that there are roles to be played, and that in God's plan, the role of being in submission or subjection has been given to women. That's not just a problem in the Unitarian Church, though, is it? That's all over the place. You can go to your Baptist churches, they're fighting the same thing. The only ones that don't seem are fighting are the ones that gave up fighting it a long time ago. And I think there's two reasons why the battle is taking place. Number one, there is the influence of feminists in our society. All of the equal rights types of statements that we hear today. And I'm sad to say that I think also a lot of men have either abused or not fulfilled their role as leaders. And it's very difficult to be in subjection to someone that either abuses their authority or simply does not use their authority as they ought to use it. And so we hear two false assumptions about roles so many times, particularly the roles of men and women. Number one, we hear the false assumption that subordination means inferiority. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because I suspect you've heard all of this before. But certainly it doesn't mean that you are inherently inferior just because you are in subjection to a situation. I presume that the members of the Pearl Street Church here are in subjection to the elders here. But you're not inferior to them. You're not less human or less Christian or less anything else just because you're in subjection. Jesus Christ wasn't less God because He was in subjection to the Father. Even though He said many times that He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. But He was still God. And all that meant in being God. He still had all of that. He wasn't inferior, but He was in subjection. And so because a woman may find herself in a position of being subordinate or under the authority of a man, that doesn't mean that she's inferior in her personhood. doesn't mean that she's loved any less by God. It simply means that's the role God gave. And folks, you can go all the way back to Eden and find those roles were in place all the way back there. Did you ever stop to think that the punishments, the consequences of the first sin were role specific, weren't they? The consequences of the man's sin were that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. Why? Because that was in his sphere in the family. That was in his main function as a provider. He was a tiller of the soil, and that was going to become more difficult. Her consequences were that there would be pain in childbearing. Why? Because that was part of the sphere of her work, that of taking care of the family. So the roles have been in place from the very, very beginning. Well, I want to point out a second thing that maybe we don't mention very often. There seems to be also the assumption that leadership is always the preferable position to be in. And you know what? It's not. I recall reading a while back a book written by one of the past generals of our nation. And he talked about how he agonized over some of the decisions he had to make, because he made decisions regarding basically who's going to live and who's going to die. He knew that there were some missions that he had to send people out on that it's very likely they weren't going to come back. Now, that's what you get when you're a leader. You get to make those kinds of decisions. How would you like to make those decisions? Was the father's position necessarily one to be more highly sought than the son's as far as our salvation is concerned? And we think to ourselves, well, you know, the son had to suffer, the son had to die. How horrible that must have been. Surely his was the role that would be least likely to be preferred. Was it? Let me ask you something. How would you like to make the decision, if you've got a son here this morning, how would you like to make the decision that your son would have to die a painful death? Would you consider that a role to be more highly sought? I suspect that most of the men here this morning that are fathers feel the way I do. That I would much rather go ahead and die myself than have to make the decision to send my son to die. And the point I'm trying to make is the leadership position isn't always the most pleasant position. Many times it's the position that has the greatest burden. It's the position that has the consequences that we would most like to avoid. So let's get it out of our head, the idea that there's just something inherently greater about being a leader. It has many downsides to it. So then the first thing we notice is that we see the importance of roles. The Trinity, the Godhead, had roles in our salvation. And so we should not object to having roles in this life. Secondly, we note that, as we've mentioned, the sovereignty of God is stressed. Verse 4, God chooses. Verses 5, 9, and 11, all of this is according to His good pleasure. Verse 6 talks about our salvation being according to His grace. All the things that God has done for us. And of course, it is in these passages that the Calvinist gets his doctrine of predestination. Let me read to you what John Calvin wrote many centuries ago about salvation. He said, God determined with Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. Now, you see what Calvin was saying. If you make it to heaven, it's because God predetermined you would be there. And if you don't make it to heaven, if you end up spending an eternity in hell, it's because God said that that's where He decreed you would go. You have no free will. You have no ability to choose. At least you have no ability to choose anything other than the wrong thing. because according to their assumptions, you are totally depraved and wholly against His will. And also based on that then, the idea that you can't lose your salvation because God predetermined you were going to get it. And therefore it cannot be lost. There's already a chapter in this book on this subject of Calvinism. I don't know if the lecture on that has already taken place or not. I urge you to read that material. We're not going to give all the biblical reasons why it would be wrong, why this view of predestination is wrong. Let's try to give a few within the context of the book of Ephesians. The first problem we have is with the Calvinist definition of what it means for God to be sovereign. See, the Calvinists, the whole basis of their position is their view of God. Their view is that God is sovereign. And what that means to them is that God has to be minutely in control of everything. I'm standing here this morning, according to their view, because God said I was going to stand here in Denton, Texas, on this particular day in November at this particular time. And you're sitting there, you thought you decided to be here, didn't you? You thought you got up this morning and you chose to drive down here. Well, you didn't. At least according to the Calvinistic view, God said that's what you were going to do. Because there's this big blueprint in the sky and He's already made all the decisions for you. And you're simply following the plan. That's all you're doing. And so the Calvinist says the only way God can be sovereign according to that understanding of sovereignty is if He decides who will be saved and who will be lost. Now here's the problem I have with it. The Calvinist says God is sovereign as long as He does it this way. Do you see the contradiction in that? God is sovereign as long as He does it this way. Well, if God's sovereign, who would you tell Him how He's got to do it? God's sovereign, He can do it the way He chooses. And the way He chose to save us is in Christ. Now, Paul's not addressing here how we got into Christ. He talks about that elsewhere. He's not talking here about the responsibilities of being in Christ. That is what we must do because we are in Christ. He's simply laying out the fact that God chose us in Christ. God predestined that those in Christ would be God's inheritance. That's how God foreordains. That's how God predestines. He predestines where salvation will be found. And it's in and it's through His Son who died. Again, it's stressing what God did. It's not stressing the human response. Though it doesn't totally ignore that, because when you look at verse 13, what does it say? In whom ye also, having one, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and two, in whom having also believed, you were sealed. Now he doesn't totally dismiss our role in this. He does mention it there in verse 13. But still he's stressing what God has done for us. Finally, I would mention on the sovereignty of God that the book of Ephesians very clearly teaches that a person who is saved can be lost. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, look at what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety that no, look at that now, no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let me ask you something. When he says no fornicator will have an inheritance in the kingdom, does that mean that there will be fornicators in heaven, that is, unforgiven fornicators? They won't be there. But if you talk to the person who believes once you're saved, you're always saved because God predetermined you would get it, he will very quickly tell you, as I had a Baptist preacher tell me just last year, that he could die in the act of fornication and he's going to heaven. Unpenitent, Not even an opportunity to repent. And he has absolutely no doubt that he's going to heaven. Why? Because he believes he's saved and he can't lose it. And here's the problem you got. Paul said no fornicators are going to have an inheritance in the kingdom. And he says, well, I know at least one that will. If he should be one, at least. See, we got to make a choice. What the Calvinist is basically saying is that the only fornicators that will be in heaven are Christian fornicators. That's a horrible position to have. But that's what they're saying. Very clearly, he's saying that people that do these things will be lost. Christian or non-Christian, you will be lost. But in the midst of our discussion of Calvinism, let's don't lose the point. He's teaching the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is the one that purposed and planned our salvation. We ought to praise Him for that. Secondly, is stressed the role of the Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He is the focus of the plan. Verse 10 really brings this out in Ephesians chapter 1. Starting at verse 9, He's making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth in Him. He's the center of the plan. The plan focuses on the work of Jesus Christ, upon the blood that He shed and the suffering that He went through. It all centers around that. The word dispensation there in the Revised Standard Version is simply translated plan. See, this is all according to plan. Even the time that the plan came into fruition was in the fulfillment of the times. In other words, God was in control of that. God knew when the time would be right. Jesus Christ came because it was the right time for Him to come. There was nothing accidental or coincidental about that. These things occurred in the fullness of time. The plan had been a mystery. That is, it was a mystery because God hadn't revealed it to us. But now He has revealed it to us. And what is the plan He's talking about? Well, if you look at chapter 3 in Ephesians, the plan is pretty well defined for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles, right, here's your plan, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In those passages you have, number one, defined what the word mystery means. Notice how he stresses that in previous generations it hadn't been revealed, but now it has been made known. Thus the mystery is simply referring to the fact that the plan hadn't been made known yet. It hadn't been revealed until God revealed it to His holy apostles. And what was the plan? The plan was that there was going to no longer be Jew and Gentile. It was simply going to be one body of people. And those people were Christians. And they're Christians only. They're not Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. They are simply God's people. That is the plan. And that explains all about the plan, doesn't it? When was the time of fulfillment? When Jesus Christ came, when He died and took away the middle wall of partition, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And the plan is all-encompassing. All things in the heavens and all things in the earth are included in this plan. All things that are saved are going to be saved in this plan, this dispensation that centers around Jesus Christ. Finally, the part of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is mentioned in verses 13 and 14. In whom Ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now that word talking about being sealed is an interesting word that the Greeks would use to refer to a wax seal with an imprint on it. You'd put it on a letter, and the seal along with the imprint designated under whose authority that letter had been written, who this letter represented. And it's simply telling us that the role of the Holy Spirit is to make known those who are God's children. And throughout the Bible, this idea is presented in many different forms. Some of the best illustrations of how this operates is in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God is preparing to destroy the temple. He's preparing to destroy the wicked nation of Israel. But before the destroyers go to the temple and annihilate those people, what do you see? You see a man clothed in white linen with an inkhorn at his side. And before the destroyers are turned loose, God tells this man in the white linen to go and put a mark on the foreheads of all those that are His, that is, those that are God's faithful, God's remnant. And the destroyers are warned that you don't touch those people. That's the same idea that's being presented here. The idea that God knows those who are His. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, the same idea as the destruction is about to come from the four corners of the earth. Again, God's people are marked, designating that God knows those who are His. What does the Holy Spirit do for us today? It designates those who belong to God. That seems to me to be the consensus of what the New Testament is teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit regarding us. Romans chapter 8. If you don't have that Spirit dwelling in you, you are none of His. And it's because we are sons that we have the Spirit, Galatians chapter 4, and we can cry, Abba, Father. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He differentiates, if you will, between those who belong to God and those who are lost, those who have no part in salvation. And of course, the burning question that we've all got, and we'll let Brother Terry Hightower come up and answer it for us, is, well, where is He? My conclusion is that He's exactly where the Bible says He is. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And I don't have a whole lot of real fancy reasons for believing that, other than simply that's what the Bible says. And I don't see any contextual reason for taking it any other way. I don't see any reason in the context of Ephesians chapter 1 or Galatians chapter 4 for believing that the Spirit dwells in us, at least in those passages, other than simply directly dwelling in us. And that's how we are sealed in the Spirit. He designates those that belong to God. So we conclude by noting that the lessons we learn from this are, number one, the importance of roles. The importance of fulfilling our roles. Where would we be if even one person in the Godhead fail to fulfill their role? Where would we be if the Father hadn't planned and purposed the place of salvation? Where would we be if the Son hadn't died? And where would we be if we were not designated by the Spirit as those who are saved? And so we also must be willing to fulfill the roles God has given us. Secondly, we learn from this the sovereignty of God, that He is in control. That He is the one who purposed and planned our salvation. And we praise God for our salvation because of what He did. And we're not even going to get into the subject of grace, because I have no doubt that I'm talking to a group of people that believe in the grace of God. But you just understand that the grace of God does not absolve you from your responsibilities to obey God. Thirdly, we learn that the work of Jesus Christ, was to be the purchaser. And the monetary unit, if you will, that He used to purchase us, to buy us back from the world, was His own life. Thirdly, we learn the function of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and that is, He is the seal. He is the one that says to God, "This is one of our children." Thank you.